revival. What comes to your mind when you hear the word revival? It's a word that has very broad meanings in some ways. Often when I think of revival, I think of it in the sense of the great revivals that we know of. Great revivals of the United States, the Great Awakening type things where there's a mass spiritual movement across the nation. And huge numbers of people are coming to salvation. It's a reviving of people in that regard. There's another sense of revival is of thinking of it in terms of that people that are, I guess maybe the word backslidden, people that have fallen away from the Lord, people that are far removed from the Lord anymore, that they have a revival, that they come back to God. So revival could be in that sense of a evangelistic movement that's going across a large span, touching the lives of people that have never known Christ and they're revived in the sense of spiritually coming alive. Or it could be those that are already Christians but yet have fallen far behind. On a recent trip, I saw a marquee on a church that said annual revival. And I was thinking, well, there's a whole nother use of revival, where revival is stated we're going to have a revival, but there it means most likely it means that they're having a special speaker come in, and it's a special focus, and in that regard, it touches all those avenues of revival. They're looking for a spiritual awakening in people that have been Christians for a long time. They're looking for opportunities to bring friends to hear this speaker that now they become Christians. But revival, as I want to look at it today, is another aspect of revival. It's not looking at revival in the sense of those coming to Christ. It's not revival in the sense of somebody that's fallen far away from Christ. It's looking in the sense of what happens when we're discouraged. What happens when we've been distracted? Not that we've given up on God, not that we're living a life of sin, but we've become apathetic, perhaps. We've become confused about God's role. Here he is, he seems to be doing this, but it doesn't make sense to me. And thus we become discouraged. Is there a place of revival in that? There's a whole sense of psalms, a whole grouping of psalms called lament psalms, where the psalmist is lamenting. He's crying out to God because something is wrong. Well, in some sense, all those psalms in that regard are psalms of revival. That is what the psalmist is looking for. He's saying, I hurt. I'm in pain. Something's wrong. And yet he's wanting something different. So in some sense, you could say all lament psalms have some aspect of revival. But Psalm 80 has a little more of a sense of revival in it by some of the words it used, though we'll never find the word revival in it. But in Psalm 80, excuse me, we have a psalm that is written almost in a sense we could say that it expresses deep shock that those in Jerusalem, those in the southern kingdom, and recall that following David under Saul, being the first king, the nation became, in that sense, since that a king could be called a kingdom. And you had obviously it's one kingdom, so it's the united. But if you're going to say something's united, that's an indication that sometime it wasn't united. And so it was one kingdom. But then after Saul, and then came David, and after that comes Solomon. And then at the end of those three reigns, the kingdom splits. And you have a north and a south. And this psalm is this expression in the southern kingdom over the demise of the northern kingdom. About 700 years before Jesus came on the scene, the northern kingdom which had never had a good king. If you read in the story of the kings in the Bible, you'll, when you come to the northern kingdom, they'll always say they walked in evil. When you look at the southern kingdom, sometimes they walked in evil. Sometimes they walked in the way of David. So those kings were up and down. But in the north, they were never, never up. 700 years before Christ, judgment comes upon the northern kingdoms and they're taken into captivity. The southern kingdom will last another 100 years before, in their rebellion, over a series of years, they're taken into captivity. That captivity will, there will be a restoration. We have the books of Ezra and Nehemiah that celebrate that resurrection. We have the last three prophets of the Old Testament that are called post-exilic prophets. Post meaning after, exilic referring to exile. And so after the exile, these are prophets that are writing. The first time I heard that phrase, I was a first-year student at Dallas Seminary. And we had there's a lecture series that is of the old-fashioned lecture series where the author or the lecturer or the presenter reads a manuscript. And it's not a speech. You know, it's much more literally reading a manuscript. And he was talking about the post-exilic prophets. I had no clue what any of that meant except the word prophets. But that's what those last three books are about. It's after. So there's a restoration of that southern kingdom. But this psalm is looking at the southern kingdom is still in existence 700 years before Christ. But in 722 B.C., when the northern kingdoms fell, those in the south, though they hadn't been friends with those in the north, though there had been problems, though there had been conflicts, there was still this sadness. How could this have happened? Perhaps there's a sense of threat that if it happened there, it happens to us. A sense of loss that we had hoped that we'd all come back together and now they're gone. And so that's the setting for this psalm. Whatever that original setting in the sense of exactly how that was done and exactly what was in view, this psalm continues to belong to that grouping of psalms that speaks to an afflicted people of God who are facing troubles of their own history. That's the lament. We'll look at this psalm in four sections as we look at Psalm 80, and it divides in four sections by the refrain. As we go through it, we'll see there are three refrains that are exactly the same, and there's one refrain that's a little different. So in that regard, it's not a true refrain because it doesn't fit the other ones, but it has a similarity to it, and we will consider it as a variant refrain. The first section in Psalm 80, we, you know, could put it in the sense of a question. Lord, you know, will you listen? For that's what the psalmist is beginning with. It's that sense of, Lord, are you going to listen to me? Look at the first three verses of Psalm 80. It says, Oh, give ear, shepherd of Israel, thou who dost lead Joseph like a flock, thou who art enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. Stir up thy power and come to save us. O God, restore us and cause thy face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. So here the psalmist writes, O give ear. O give ear. It's that sense of demand in the psalmist, this boldness. One writer said, God, it seems, prefers an excess of boldness in prayer to an excess of caution. And we're always shocked when we read the Psalms of, Lord, listen! I don't hear people pray that way. But I see it in the Psalms. And this writer says, based upon the Psalms, you would have to conclude that God invites that boldness as opposed to this caution of, well, Lord, I don't have any right to be asking, but I was wondering if, and that'd be more often our approach. Here he says, give ear. But it's not just a boldness. There's something in that. It's like, Lord, are you listening? I have a need. Are you there? Notice also it says, the shepherd of Israel. This title is only used here. The idea of shepherd is a theme throughout the Old Testament. Especially we know of it in Psalm 23, where that whole psalm paints this picture of a shepherd. The concept of shepherd is picked up with Jesus Christ as the good shepherd, the great shepherd. But a shepherd, one that cares for the flock. Israel, while Israel is a term for the whole, when the kingdom was split, the term shepherd politically went with the northern kingdom. And the southern kingdom, the godlier kingdom, had the term Judah for their political use. And so when it says shepherd of Israel, there's a focus on, in this context of this northern kingdom that they're talking about. God, you're their shepherd. Thou who dost lead Joseph like a flock. It goes back to this idea of Joseph. They're looking at the one of the founding fathers of the nation, that he'd led them like a flock. And it's a reference there as in the earlier, in Genesis, of a reference there that God led them like a shepherd. And so he's making that allusion to that passage. And then it says, thou who art enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth. So this picture of God, not just as a shepherd, but God is this celestial brightness, this glory, this majestic God. Perhaps the cherubim here in the sense of not necessarily angels, but perhaps looking at the Ark of the Covenant that had cherubim on top, and looking at the place of God and the glory there. Either way, it is a picture of this celestial glory, this magnificence of God. And it says, shine forth. Shine forth. Deuteronomy 33:2 says that the Lord shone forth from Mount Paran. And He came forth in the midst of 10,000 holy ones. At His right hand, there was flashing lights for them. This sense of glorious brightness. In Psalm 50, verse 2, out of Zion, the perfections of beauty, God has shone forth. This idea of to shine forth is this brightness of light the psalmist is calling for. He says, in verse 2, he says, before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up thy power. Well, this is a reference to perhaps what we might call the Rachel tribes. If you recall back in the period of the eight patriarchs, Rachel gave birth to Joseph and Benjamin. And there was the tribe of Benjamin, but there was not a tribe of Joseph. Because there's not, because of the divisions and the Levites being a not going to be occupying a land because they were in the place of priest. Joseph was divided in not to two tribes. And so you don't have the tribe of Joseph, but you have the tribe of his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And both of those were of the northern, which apparently had recently fallen. At times, like in Hosea, Ephraim is used for the whole of the northern tribes. Benjamin would have been the tribe that retained in the south. But there's a focus there in those families. And he says, stir up thy power. This word to stir up is a word calling to arouse, to awaken, to incite. In Scripture, we see qualities that are said to awaken, to arise, such as love, strife, wrath, might, a cry of anguish. Military endeavors are said to stir up, the same word used, stirring up kings and armies. There is, as here, a personal appeal to God to arouse Himself. At times, it seems from the psalmist, at least the psalmist's perspective, if not from ours also, that God is inactive, perhaps even apathetic, at least slow. And so there's this call, awaken, arise, go to action. And hence, there's this sense of urging God to action. So in Psalm 7:6, the psalmist wants God to rise to justice. Psalm 44, God's almost viewed as being asleep, and He's urged to awaken and bring deliverance. And here, it's a request for God to stir up His might. So it's almost a military sense, as armies are to be stirred up or awakened to come to action. So it is here with God. God, I need you to wake up. I need you to rise up in strength in our behalf. Why? The end of verse 2. And come and save us. Come save us. Come deliver us. This word for save, as we'll see it also in the refrain at the very end, is a word that in its base meaning means wide. That seems like a strange word for deliverance. Wide. But perhaps to understand this word a little better in that sense of a picture, you think back to last week when we considered the word trouble. And the word trouble, as a root meaning, has the sense of to be narrow, to be restricted. It's being placed in a position that one is restricted in the movement. There's no way out, and they feel distress. And so the word for trouble or distress comes from being squeezed in a tight place. In contrast to that, distress is salvation. In contrast to narrowness is wideness, opportunities. And so this word for salvation is a word that is in contrast to distress. When we think of salvation, we immediately think of salvation in that spiritual sense of being a lost person, a person in their own sins, and being delivered to the freedom that comes in Jesus Christ, to His forgiveness. We think of it in that theological term, soteriological salvation. Salvation is tied in with the death of Jesus Christ. But the word just means deliverance. And here, it's in that context, I believe, of not speaking of deliver us from the prospect of dying in our sins and going to hell and delivering us to forgiveness and spending eternity with You in heaven. But it's out of distress. Out of this trouble. With that, he moves into the refrain. O God, restore us and cause Thy face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. Restore. We'll take a moment to look at these words in the refrain. As it is a refrain, we'll see these words again. This word for restore, the root word has that concept, a very clear concept of the two sides of repentance. To turn from something to something, to turn from evil to good. The base word here is this idea of to turn. To turn. yet it's a word that has broad usage. But all of them have somewhere in that sense of turning in it. That's the base idea, but it leads to a broad sense of usage. Where here we might have restore somewhere else. It may be a word for repent. Somewhere else it may just mean to turn. There are several usages. But our usage here conveys a sense of to give back, to restore. Consider these passages in Genesis. We find this usage of giving back. And the setting here is where Abraham, in those early days of his marriage, and he's having some trouble, and not trouble in his marriage, having trouble existing, and they go to another land, and he's worried about his own well-being there, though, that he would be killed, and he thinks it would be safer if he says that his wife is his sister, and not let it be known that it's his wife. Therefore, if somebody wants her, they wouldn't have to kill him to have her. And indeed, the king finds her very favorable, but God intervenes. And the king becomes aware. And in this passage in Genesis 20, verse 7, it says, in the sense of God speaking in this dream to the king, it says, "Now therefore restore the man," that is Abraham's wife, "for he is a prophet." That's that word, restore. It's in the sense of give back to him, her. Give Sarah back to Abraham. Verse 20, Abimelech then took sheep and oxen and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham and restored his wife Sarah to him. Gave her back. See, our word is used there. It's in the sense of to give back. Restored, but restoring in the sense of giving back. In Exodus 23:4, we see this idea of giving back again. It says, "If you meet your enemy's ox on his or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him." That is, you shall give it back. Return in the sense of giving back, restoring. 1 Samuel 5:3, you have an account where the Ark of the Covenant has been placed. Has been captive, has been captured and is placed in the proximity of the false god Dragon, who is a large statue, kind of a man-looking statue. And overnight, Dragon falls, or actually, properly, the true god reaches out of heaven and pushes him over. And the next morning, this is the wording. It says, "Early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took, or it's Dagon, and they took him and set him in his place again." The word "set." That is, they returned him to his place. They restored him to his place. That's our word. It is to give back. It is to restore. It is to replace it. So when we're talking about restore here, it is to put back in that condition it was. To put it back where it was. To replace us. Give back to us what we had. Put us back where we were is what the psalmist is saying. Restore us. We're in distress. What's happened to our neighboring country, our sisters, our brothers, that we once were one nation? Restore us. Then he says, same word with a different usage, more in the sense of refresh, would be in Psalm 23, where the Lord restores my soul. He refreshes my soul. It's the same word, but the focus is different there. It's in the sense of refresh. Then he says, "Cause your face to shine upon me." Once again, this is back to that Aaron's blessing in Numbers chapter 6 we looked at earlier this summer. This majesty of God, His countenance, His face, His presence shining upon us. And so we're talking about this here, His face, His presence. It's that majestic smile. as the Old Testament scholar Kidner says, the glow of kindness and friendship. So when the face of God shines on His people, they are blessed. That's the idea here. Lord, make Your face shine upon us so that we will be blessed. And then He says, and we will be saved. We will be delivered. We will be delivered from these tensions, from this distress. So that's our refrain. The second one, as we move in the second section, we might put it in terms of a question, Lord, how long? Which is really the lament. Lord, how long? O Lord, God of hosts, how long wilt Thou be angry with the prayer of Thy people? Thou hast fed them with the grapes, with the bread of tears, and Thou hast made them to drink tears in large measure. Thou dost make us an object of contention to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. O God of hosts, restore us and cause Thy face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. So instead of that shining face of God, which they're calling for, that's in that sense of darkness, the anger of God, this question, how long, becomes typical in laments. How long, Lord? How long will you be angry? It's probably not so much that God is angry with their prayer as much as it is God is angry with them, therefore the prayers are not received in that regard. But notice this use of them and us. See, He's saying of them, of the northern tribes, Thou hast fed them with the bread of tears. Thou hast made them drink the tears. But He comes to us now, including everyone. As He moves on and He talks, He says, Thou dost make us. And so He brings it all back into everyone. They're entering into that distress. Here we could see the contrast, though, with Psalm 23, where God is said to provide all these things that they're looking for here. So in Psalm 23, we see the shepherd as one that does provide for their food and their nourishment. But here the northern tribes didn't have that in that judgment. But still that longing for it. And the fear in the south of all of this. So they're in distress. And then it comes to the refrain, and it's the refrain is essentially the same, except here we see something added. Where it would be in verse 3, it was, O God, restore us. In verse 7, it's, O God of hosts. And we looked last week, that term of host means the armies of God. And so here we're seeing, O God of hosts, as the commander of His armies. We're seeing a divine warrior. And thus, it's the divine warrior that's called upon to restore us. And so having asked if God would listen, and almost an invocation, Lord, will You listen to me? And then given His complaint, oh, Lord, how long are You going to withhold Yourself? Comes a question to God, Lord, do You even remember? Do You know what You've done? Do You remember who I am? Lord, don't You remember in verses 8 through the first part of 14? Verse 8, Thou didst remove a vine, and this whole is a section here is this almost we might call a parable of a vine of a vineyard. Thou didst remove a vine from Egypt, and this vine, as we'll see, is the nation Israel. Thou didst drive out the nations and didst plant it. And Thou didst clear the ground before it, and it took deep root and filled the land. And so we start seeing here the whole history of Israel. That God brought them out of Egypt. That He cleared the promised land. He planted them in the promised land. Verse 10. And the mountains were covered with the shadow and the cedars of God with its boughs. It was sending out its branches to the sea and the shoots to the river. Why hast thou broken down the hedges, that all those who pass that way pick its fruit? A boar from the forest eats its way, and whatever moves in the field feeds on it. O God of hosts, turn again now, we beseech thee. So here we see the history of Israel. It just walks through the history of Israel. And surely, as the rest of many other places in the Old Testament, we see Israel as this sense of vine. And it's from that image of Israel as a vine, and from a passage like this where we see Israel, this vine representing the whole history of Israel, even to the point where the vineyard is broken down, the hedges on the vine are broken down and trampled afoot, and even unclean animals as a boar come in. And so it's looking at the Gentiles, those from outside the nation coming in to the nation. That's the history of Israel here. And in the New Testament, we have Jesus picking up this concept of vine, that He is the vine. But here in the refrain, which is different, not the actual refrain of verses 3, 7, and 19, but a variant, it says, O God of hosts, turn again now. We find that same word that we looked at before of restore. Remember I said it had a base meaning of turn? Well, here it is. The psalmist is saying to God, God, turn. Turn. Here it's that figurative use. It's specifically used in spiritual relations at times, but here specifically it's looking at God. And it's asking God to return. Return to that place where you show your favor upon us. Oh, Lord, turn. Come back where we are. Come back and show your favor to us. You hear the cry in the song. And then perhaps in the sense of revival comes the last plea in the last section. Lord, will you revive us? So beginning in the middle of verse 14, look down from heaven and see and take care of this vine, even the shoots, which thy right hand hath planted, and on the Son whom thou hast strengthened for thyself. It is buried with fire, it is cut down. They perish at thy rebuke and thy countenance. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man whom thou didst make strong for thyself. Then we shall not turn back from thee. Revive us, and we will call upon thy name. O Lord God of hosts, restore us. Cause thy face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. Again, we see here through this image of the vine and moving into this, talking about this man on his right hand and the son of a man, images of Israel. Saying, Lord, you created us. We're here because of you. Bring restoration. And we see this restoration specifically as in verse 18, we see this sense of, then we shall not turn back from thee. Same concept. We will not turn away. We will not reject. And then the question or the plea, revive, revive. The basic meaning is to live. And thus comes the usage here is to revive. It can be used of reviving from sickness, discouragement, or even from death. And here it's in that sense of discouragement. Lord, revive us. It's this revival from the distress we're under. The people, I think the thought here would be like the people of the Lord are to be revived. To be revived by the Lord Himself with the fullness of life that He gives by His grace. Lord, revive us. Bring us back to that position we've once known. And then the refrain. And the refrain is embellished just a little bit more here, if you notice. We started off, O God, restore us. Then in verse 7, O God of hosts, restore us. And here in verse 19, O Lord God of hosts. So it's bringing in that covenant name Yahweh, the personal name Yahweh. So, O Lord God of hosts, restore us. And so the psalmist moves through this plea to God to hear, this voice in his complaint, if you would, asking how long will we be going to the sense of the history of Israel, reminding God, you know, we're your people, to this last cry of revive us. Revive us. Bring revival. You know, we can talk in our, and it's appropriate in places to say, you know, if you're away from the Lord, it's not because the Lord moved. Now, we can use those images of God having His back turned, but God didn't turn His back. It's we that are facing the other direction. And so it's people that need to repent. It's people that need to turn. It's people that need to respond to the grace of God. And all of that has its appropriate place. And that's nothing is to negate that. But you notice here, the psalmist is asking God to revive him. The psalmist isn't saying, Lord, you know, I know I shouldn't have all this distress. I know it's just because I haven't trusted you. I know it's my fault. Lord, I'm going to repent. Lord, I'm going to turn back to you. And the psalmist is in this distress, and the psalmist in the distress calls out, Lord, revive us. I recently, presently listening to an audio book by Yancey on prayer, and he at one point is talking about where Jacob wrestles with God in that very strange chapter in the Old Testament of where there actually this wrestling match going on, and Yancey gets quoting somebody else about it in the sense of wrestling and all that. Anyway, he's talking all that, but he ends up saying something that really struck me. He said that in all this sense of complaining, as we see in the lament psalms, is complaining to God, that it's better to stay engaged than not. See, it's better to argue with God than just not to talk to God. It's better to be angry at God and expressing your anger at God than to be angry and be silent. And here in the lament psalms, you see God, or you see these psalmists saying, Lord, listen to me. Lord, I'm angry about this. Lord, I don't understand. Don't you remember? But then it comes to this point, it's not even this turn of, Lord, okay, I'm straightened out, I'm sorry. He ends the psalm by saying, Lord, revive me. It is this longing for God, but yet in his distress, he longs for God. For in our distress, we perhaps aren't in a position to even turn, if you would. But it's staying engaged, saying, Lord, I don't understand. Lord, I'm angry. Lord, I'm confused. Lord, help. But Lord, revive me. That's his plea. We can perhaps take from this in the sense of thinking that God has not abandoned Israel. You know, the psalmist is calling out. Yes, there's been this. They'll go into exile, but they'll come out, and there will be a time that there will be a future kingdom. The kingdom is yet to come. But we think maybe perhaps in that sense of God not abandoning. In Philippians 1:6, it says, For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. I believe that's not specifically looking at individual Christians, but it's looking at the church of Philippi, and in particular as an application to us, that God who has begun something in his church is not going to abandon us. That as a particular local church or as the church in general or even appropriately as that individual person as a temple, God goes through difficulties, goes through distress. God does not abandon. But it may feel like that. The psalmist, it feels like that. And he cries out, but he ends up saying, even in that distress, Lord, revive me. So the focus of this psalm, in one sense, we could say, is one central thing. It's the divine thou. It's always looking, God, there you are. It's like Yancey was saying, stay engaged. There is a God. We trust God. We trust God, not because there's something in us that compels us to trust God, but because of who He is. We trust not because we have come to know everything, but because we've come to know in the sense of believe that He will not abandon us. And thus we can call out, even in distress, Lord, revive us. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father, obviously we cannot place ourselves in the situation of the psalm. We can never be in that position of knowing the anguish that the South felt when the North fell, the heartaches, the fears. But Lord, we can, to some degree, identify with distress. And in that distress, to feel as though perhaps you do not hear. You're not even aware. And thus we cry out, oh Lord, give ear. Listen. And perhaps we have our complaints in the sense of, how long will this go on? Perhaps we feel that you don't really remember that you've saved us, but yet we move on from that to know that you'll never abandon us. For if you loved us so much you gave your son for us, then how could you ever abandon us? If you've invested that much, why would you turn away now? And so in those times of distress, Lord, we pray that you would remind us of a passage like this. And perhaps if today we're in that distress, we would cry out to you, our God, revive us. O Lord God of hosts, restore us. Cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be delivered. And we do ask this in our Savior's name. Amen.